Morning scripture reading from Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. When then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and do not please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope.
Good morning. It's good to be with you. We do have some visiting with us. We're glad that you're with us, and that we have the privilege to gather together to open the Word of God and to study from it, to look at those ancient words and see the value and the benefit that they are to us, to strengthen and bolster our faith and help us to draw closer to God. This being the first Sunday of the year, we are going to spend our time this morning introducing our theme for this coming year, which is written for our learning, which of course is based upon both Romans 15 and verse 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And what these texts do is show us that the Old Testament was written with lessons and foundations that help us to form our faith today. I think the fact that it's called the Old Testament, it tends to be kind of viewed in the sense of it's old, it's outdated, or it was the former way, but now we have the new. And in our consumer-based society, we tend to look toward the new and focus on the new and reject the old because that's outdated. Well, that's not the case with the Old Testament. It's just the Testament that came before the Testament that we are with today. But there's still a great deal of benefit and blessing and value to be found in the Old Testament. What I want to do throughout this year is go back to the Old Testament. That doesn't mean every lesson will be from the Old Testament, but I do want to spend some time throughout the Old Testament to help us to appreciate some of the value there. And that's part of the reason why we're studying Proverbs on Sunday mornings this quarter. On Wednesday, Brother Derek will lead us in a study on Leviticus. There's a great deal of value there, and then we'll have some other studies related to that throughout the year as well. But that's really where we're going to focus for this year, on the learning that we can achieve through the Old Testament. And as we begin this morning, though, I want to go to the text written there in Romans chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians 10 to see what it is that Paul is telling us regarding the things that were written beforehand or written in earlier times and the value that they are to us. So Romans chapter 15, and to set that within that context, it comes on the heels of chapter 14, and we've discussed it in briefly this text in the past, and we can spend more time on that in the future. I think that would be a worthwhile study. But Paul is talking about the matters in which we have liberty, and he says that we can have opinions, or we have a view, or we have taken a particular stance on a matter where in which we have a liberty. For example, the eating of meats, whether to eat meat or not eat meat, or to observe a day or not observe a day. He's saying that we want to respect the opinions or bear with the differences of those who have taken a different view of us in those matters of opinion. And so that idea continues into chapter 15, where he begins by saying that we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those who are weak and not just to please ourselves. And so we want to remember that we're not all obligated to think the same way and to come to the same conclusions in these matters of liberty, and we ought to bear with one another in those. And so he goes on in verse 2 to say each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up. And of course, part of that relates to if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat lest I place a stumbling block before him. So my goal should be to please my neighbor, not just myself, so that I can build up, so that we can mutually build up one another. And that brings us to verse 3, where Paul points to Jesus as an example of this very concept, where he says, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so he's kind of taking a broad application of there, Psalm 69 and verse 9, which is where this quotation comes from. And essentially what he's saying is the reproaches that belong to God, of those who reproach God, Jesus in a sense has taken them upon himself. Jesus has borne those reproaches through his suffering. And Paul is using that as an illustration of his point that Christ did not please himself, but he came to this earth to suffer on our behalf, for our benefit, so that we could be built up, so that we could be strengthened, so that we could enjoy these liberties, and that we could have the redemption of sin, the redemption that is found in him. And so, verse 4 then picks up with the word for, not F-O-U-R, but F-O-R, which indicates that that's a continuation of verse 3. So, Jesus didn't please himself, but he fulfills what was written there in Psalm 69, because what was written beforehand in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so this clearly points us back to that text that he's just referenced to show us that the entirety of the Old Testament is something that was written for our learning. And I think there's a key word there. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our learning. It's not just parts of the Old Testament written for our learning. Whatever has been written beforehand was written for our learning. We've noted before that there are lessons for us on every page of the Old Testament. And as we were standing here before the table to observe the Lord's death and remember the blessings that provides, our brother Joshua led us in a thought regarding the sacrifice of Jesus and some of the things that relate to that in the Old Testament. We're not just pulling that out of thin air in Genesis 22. If you see a connection between that sacrifice and the sacrifice of Jesus, there is a connection there. It's something that points us forward to Jesus there. And so there are lessons like that all throughout the Old Testament. And our goal should be to learn and gain those lessons so that we can use them to bolster and strengthen our faith today. So whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And he goes on to say, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. These Scriptures were written to teach us lessons that can help us to persevere when difficulties come. If you recall in Hebrews chapter 6, we've noted that this is really what the book of the 11th chapter of Hebrews is about. The author tells us in Hebrews 6 and verse 12 that we might become imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that's really who the people in Hebrews 11 are. Those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Those who persevered in various difficulties that they might have faced because of their faithfulness to God, and yet they maintained their loyalty to God. They continued to persevere, and we have this great cloud of witnesses that can help us to run the race with endurance so that we can enjoy the blessings as they enjoyed the blessings of God. And so, when we look to the Old Testament, and that's really what he's doing in the 11th chapter, reminding them of all these people who had perseverance, who were faithful to God throughout all of their lives and ended up achieving, or they will at least, achieve the fulfillment of those promises. Those are written to help us to persevere. They've done it, and you can too. It's possible. You think about a teacher when she's trying to teach you about tell you about a project that you are instructed to do. They give examples of former students who have done that. I remember sometimes you would have this page that tells you what you want to do or what you need to do, and I'm just sitting there reading the words on the page. It's like, all right, show me. You know, show me what I need to do. For some reason, those words on the page didn't quite translate to what it is that they were wanting. So when I see that example, that helps me to understand, okay, that's what they're looking for, right? These examples of the Old Testament was written so that we can see their perseverance, their examples, and that we can have that very same perseverance and carry on to the end. And so we gain encouragement from these examples, from the Scriptures, whether we're seeing their steadfastness, but also seeing the assurances of the promises of God. For example, you look at Abraham, the fact that he was promised all these things by God, and he saw some of them fulfilled in his lifetime. Not all of them, but we do see the fulfillment of them as we carry on throughout the text. But when God says in the book of Deuteronomy, when you come into the land, when you are faithful to me, I will bless you, and when you are unfaithful to me, I will bring curses upon you. You see that fulfilling throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You see the assurances of the promises of God, both for good and for bad, and that helps to encourage us that if we're walking in the way that we want, that God wants us to walk, then we can enjoy the goodness of God, and we can enjoy the blessings that come through His promises. But even beyond that, we can see the fullness of God's purposes being fulfilled through the Old Testament. And we'll come back to this in a moment, but you can see this thread of redemption being woven throughout the entirety of the Old Testament story. And as we come to the New Testament, we see it all tied neatly together and brought to its fulfillment in Jesus. And that should provide us encouragement as well, that God, that when Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 8 that God demonstrates His love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, it's not just something that Jesus, that God all of a sudden in the first century decided that He was going to accomplish, but from the very beginning of creation, God had this plan in place and He brought it to fruition. So now that Jesus has come, we have the redemption that He decided to provide from the very beginning of creation. That is meant to give us encouragement and to help us to persevere through all of the difficulties that we face. And then through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Old Testament helps us to have hope. These Scriptures anchor our hope by showing God's past faithfulness and seeing how that faithfulness has brought all these things to fruition that have been accomplished in Christ. And then we see how the faithfulness of those who served God enabled them to enjoy the blessings of God, and that gives us the hope of eternal life. Both in the sense that God has provided us these things through His faithfulness, and that we can know if we are faithful, we will enjoy those blessings as well. And so, the things which were written in earlier times were written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That very same thought in that things written for our learning is expressed as well, though, in First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And I think it's very interesting that the context in which this is made in 1 Corinthians is very similar to the context in Romans chapter 15. Because we noted in Romans 15, he talks about the liberties that we have. In 1 Corinthians 8, he's talking about the fact that we have liberties, and he particularly talks about the idea of eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols. And he says, if meat is presented to you, eat it. Don't ask questions for conscience sake. Just eat it because it's food. But if you know that it's been sacrificed for idols, and you know that brings a stumbling block before your brother, he says, abstain from those things. And to give an example of that, Paul uses his ability, his right, as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel to receive, to receive compensation for his work in the Lord. And yet Paul says, I've laid that aside. I have the right to take wages, but he says, I've chosen not to. I've chosen to lay those things aside so that I do not place a stumbling block before these brethren. And then he brings that He talks about in chapters 9, verses 24 through the end of the chapter, that we're running in a race, and we should run in a way that will enable us to win the prize, that we're to be temperate in all things, and we should discipline our bodies so that when we have preached to others, we would not be disqualified. Of course, Paul is speaking of himself in that regard, but the ultimate point is if we are neglecting our brother's conscience, that can cause us to be disqualified. Which takes us into the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul takes them back to the wilderness generation. It's interesting, any time the wilderness generation is brought up in the New Testament, it's always in a negative sense, and always in a don't do the same things they did. And so he shows in the 10th chapter here the example of the wilderness generation. He says in verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's an important point, by the way, verse 4, that rock was Christ. There's something there that's in the Old Testament that's pointing us forward to Jesus. That just kind of emphasizes what it is we're talking about. We'll talk about that at some other time, though. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were struck down in the wilderness. He says they partook of these blessings that God had given them, but God was not pleased with them. Why? He says, now these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And so what he's going to do from chapter 7, or verse 7 through verse 11, is describe many of the failures of this wilderness generation and tell us not to be like these people. Do not be idolaters, verse 7. Nor let us act in sexual immorality, verse 8. Nor let us put Christ to the test, verse 9. Nor let us grumble, verse 10. And so what he's doing is saying, you see the failures of the wilderness generation, and it's not just some story that's presented to you like Aesop's fables, and you can just hear an interesting story about these people who had these marvelous things happen to them, and yet they rejected God. Paul's saying there's lessons there for you. Don't be idolaters. That was part of their failure. Don't be sexually immoral. That was part of their failure. They put God to the test. Don't be like them. They were grumbling against God in the midst of all these blessings. Paul's saying that's a lesson for you. These things, he says in verse 11, were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived. And so all of these stories, not just this wilderness generation, but all of the Old Testament is given to us as examples that we can learn the lessons, both positively and negatively. This is one of the cases of the negative lessons. Don't be like them, or you'll end up with the same fate. That's part of what the Hebrew author mentions at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. The wilderness generation died because of their unbelief. And there remains a rest for the people of God, and let's be diligent lest we fall short, according to the same example of disobedience. And so, you know the story. You know the end of the wilderness generation. Take note of their failures and do not follow that same path, or you will end up with the same fate. And so, learn the lessons from the past. Learn the lessons from the dead, if you will, and use those to bolster your own faith. And so, these are the two texts that really serve as the foundation of what we're going to be focusing on throughout this year. But I want to spend the rest of our time talking about some of the value that the Old Testament provides and why the Old Testament is so valuable for us today. I think we can get so focused on what we read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, where it tells us, or at least verse 14, Colossians 2 and verse 14, where it tells us that God has canceled out the certificate of debt, which was against us, which was hostile to us, having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And we can get into the mindset that the Old Testament was taken away on the cross. It was nailed to the cross. And that's exactly what Paul said. We're not denying that. And so therefore, there's, you know, you kind of sweep it away. And now we're just focused on the New Testament. Well, that is a very poor way of thinking. And the reality is, you cannot understand the New Testament in its fullness without the Old Testament. We've all heard stories before, or watched movies, or read books, and there's details of this book that are just presented as being present. This is the reality. But then you start wondering, how did that happen? How did we get to this point? And one of the things that I think is becoming has become fairly popular in the last few years is these ideas of the villain backstory. How did they become the villain? Because they're presented in the stories as the villain, the bad guy. And then what we want to do is we want to go back and we want to look at what happened to them to cause them to become the villain. We call those the idea of the prequel. And that's essentially what the Old Testament is the prequel to the New Testament. And the reality is there's valuable, vital information in that prequel that helps you to understand more fully the main story. I don't want to diminish the Old Testament as if the New Testament is just the main story. It's all the main story. But the Old Testament has foundations that help us to appreciate and understand what the New Testament is trying to teach us and to tell us. And so, the New Testament, or the Bible as a whole, is revealing to us the redemptive plan of God. And it's unfolded through the New Testament. Let's back up to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We'll come back to this text in a moment. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God is doling out the curses, if you will, to Adam and Eve and the serpent, God tells the serpent here, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That it is, he shall crush you on the head, is the picture there. But right here, at the very beginning of the story, the very beginning of the Old Testament, we have a promise of redemption. And really, you might say this is the first proclamation of the gospel here in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where God is promising that the seed of this woman, ultimately, who's Christ, is going to crush the head of this serpent. And what you find throughout the rest of the Old Testament is the, if you will, dominoes falling, or the pieces being put into place so that that promise right there in Genesis 3 and verse 15 could be brought to fruition in Jesus. The Bible is one unified story from beginning to end, focusing on the redemption that God has made available to us through Christ. And what we ought to be able to do, and this is what we're going to focus on in the latter half of the year. I'm going to present a Bible class where we go through each of the periods of the Bible. And what we're trying to accomplish there is to be able to start in Genesis chapter 1 and tell the story of the entire Bible from beginning to end. Now, that's not that we're going to tell every single detail. We're going to be a very high overview of it, but there is a story that is told from beginning to end. And what we want to be able to do is to be able to sit down with somebody and say, hey, in the beginning God created the world, and then this is how we come to Jesus, and tell that entire redemptive story as it unfolds through the New Testament and then is brought to its fullness in Jesus. And so from this text here in Genesis, we see these pieces of the story being added until we come to Jesus, and it all is brought to its completion. And then we find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, we discussed this text a couple weeks ago, Jesus says that he did not come to destroy the law. And I think that's what he's preemptively answering some of the arguments that some would naturally bring because of the things that he's saying. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, and the natural conclusion of those who weren't too fond of Jesus' interpretations there would say, you're just trying to destroy the law and establish your own. Jesus says, no, 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 no. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. It's the idea, what do you mean I'm trying to abolish it? It's about me. It's all pointing to me. It's all brought to fruition and fullness in me. And so no, Jesus is not trying to destroy it and trying to throw it aside and trying to cast it away. He's saying he's bringing it to its fullness. He's bringing the end of the story into view. What all of that was pointing toward, he said, it's all me. It's all right here. And that was Jesus' purpose. And he taught in Luke chapter 24, as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he was giving some final words to his apostles. And it says in Luke 24 and verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. There's a couple things there. Jesus is teaching them that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of him. But it says the things concerning him in all the scriptures. There's valuable writing there. Paul would say that's inspired by God, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But Jesus saying all the scriptures point to me. And that's why there's such value in the Old Testament still, because we see that theme of redemption woven throughout every page of the Old Testament. And that is why the fact that the New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament is why the New Testament is going to quote the Old Testament oftentimes without giving context. Because what we tend to do is when we're reading through these passages, we might see that Old Testament reference and we say, okay, now let's back up for a second. That quotation is from, we kind of did that a moment ago in Romans 15. That quotation that Paul mentions there, without context, by the way, is Psalm 69, verse 9. And this is what this text means, and here's the context of that, and this is what that's pointing out. That's not what the real authors do in the New Testament. They just say, here's the Old Testament context, and this is what that means. Or this is what the application that we're making as a result of it. And what the expectation is that you already know what that means. And to give us an example of that, we find in Romans chapter 3 and beginning of verse 10, somewhat rapid-fire quotations of the Old Testament. I don't remember exactly how many. I don't have them written down here. I was looking at it earlier. But there's like 7 or 8 quotations from the Old Testament from 10 to 18, somewhere in that neighborhood. But he says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And that one particularly is from Psalm 14, verse 1. And then there's several that follow that illustrate the, if you will, the depravity of man. But the point is that there's some context behind these verses that are part of the point that Paul's making. And the way that this is used today by very many is they see there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understand. They have all turned aside, and there's none who seek God. And they say that what Paul is saying there is even on your very best day, you're stained and wicked and evil, and you cannot do the slightest thing good. That's not what the quotations were pointing to. We mentioned very particularly in Psalm 14 and verse 1 is where the beginning of this was taken from. And again, we're doing what the Old Testament doesn't do because the expectation is there that we already know it. But in Psalm 14 and verse 1, it says, the wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there's anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Altogether they have become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Now, let me ask, I believe that would be a psalm of David there. Is the psalmist here trying to say, is David trying to say that nobody ever has done good? Well, verse 1 helps us to appreciate who it is he's talking about, right? The wicked says in his heart, there is no God. So who are the ones who do no good? Who are the ones who have turned aside, those who have denied who God is? That doesn't mean they can't do any good whatsoever, but they are wicked. They are evil. And so Paul is not trying to assert that everybody, even those who have obeyed the gospel, they're just wicked, righteous, or unrighteous, evil people, and then God is doing the best he can with these evil, wicked people. These people who continually reject God, that's who he's referring to here. But if we don't know the Old Testament context of those statements, we're led to false conclusions. There's a foundation upon which Paul is building here, and if we don't know what that foundation is, then we don't fully appreciate or understand what Paul is trying to teach us in this text. Another place you might look is Jude 11, where he talks about Cain and Korah and Balaam, and we might not know what those references are unless we have a foundation that's already built in the New Testament. And he just says, Cain and Korah and Balaam. And the expectation is you've already known, you understand what those references are, who those men are, what they did, and why they're being referenced in a negative way, and the lessons that we ought to have learned from them. And so we find the New Testament is building on a foundation that was already established in the Old Testament. And another way of illustrating that, when you go to math class as a young child, you're not going to begin with algebra, right? You're not just going to begin with x plus 2 equals 10, find x, right? You're going to start with 1 plus 1 equals 2. That's a foundation. And you're going to learn addition and subtraction. And once you know addition and subtraction, then you can build on that foundation with multiplication and division. What the Old New Testament is trying to do is build on that foundation that's already been laid and add to it. And so what many try to do when they just skip out on the New Old Testament is they try to jump straight to algebra. They try to jump straight to the more advanced knowledge or math without having the proper foundation built. And so there are many things throughout the Old Testament that build a foundation for the things that we find in the New Testament. And some of that is simply the idea of the doctrines or the concepts that we find in the New Testament that are really just mentioned, and they're not defined in any way. And what the intent is that you already know what those mean because God told you what those mean in the Old Testament. For example, sin is one case, and I know sin is defined in the New Testament. First John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is a transgression of the law. And while we don't find that definition given in the Old Testament, we do find the concept presented in the Old Testament in every way. In John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the methods in which sin can enter into our hearts and deceive us and pull us away. We find every bit of that over and over again in the Old Testament. And we learn what sin is from the very beginning. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3. God said, you shall not eat of this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they did what God said not to do. They broke the law, if you will. And they see the wrath of God that comes when men sin against him. We see that in Genesis chapter 3 and 4. And then you see that throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Because Israel continues down that path of sin. They continue to digress, if you will, and continue to turn away from God, and we continue to see the wrath of God being poured out for their unrighteousness. One other example of this, you find in the New Testament just sexual immorality. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 19. The only reason why one has an opportunity to divorce their spouse and remarry is because of the unfaithfulness of their spouse. What is that sexual immorality? You can find out in Leviticus 18 what sexual immorality is in the eyes of God, what all that term might encompass. And so we find those things are just kind of listed in the New Testament. They're not really defined because God already defined them. And he expects that we already know what he means regarding those things. We find the concept of atonement in the New Testament. And again, it's just kind of mentioned. It's just kind of set before us that Jesus has atoned for us, or is the atoning sacrifice. Well, what is atonement? Well, Leviticus chapter 16 describes the Day of Atonement and what all was involved in that. And when we see the concept of atonement in the New Testament, it's kind of picturing what took place there in Leviticus 16. That Day of Atonement points us forward to the sacrifice of Jesus and all that Jesus would accomplish on the cross. We hear about sacrifice in the New Testament, but if you want to understand what sacrifice means and what that looks like and what all that's supposed to accomplish, read the first 9 chapters of Leviticus. And that's going to go into detail on these various sacrifices that the Israelites would offer and what those were supposed to accomplish and what they meant and how they were supposed to go about them. And let me suggest that unless you know well the sacrifices there in Leviticus chapters 1 through 9, you will not appreciate fully the sacrifice of Jesus. And so we have a foundation that we can use to apply that added knowledge of the sacrifice of Jesus, and then we can see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. It's kind of interesting. You have the sacrifice of the burnt offering. You have the grain offering and other offerings. And those each have different things that they accomplish. And Jesus accomplishes all of them with his one sacrifice. And so we get a greater picture of sacrifice in the first chapters of Leviticus. We see the word holiness. Be holy as I am holy. God is calling upon us to be holy. And the question is, what does that mean? Well, he defines it for us throughout really the entirety of the book of Leviticus. That's what the whole book is about. And yet, particularly chapter 19, where God says, "You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." And throughout the rest of the chapter, what he's doing is just defining various ways in which we can be holy. And I would suggest what we need to do is read that. Read what God is saying there in terms of how it helps us to be holy. And I'm going to suggest that there's sometimes where you need to do some chewing there. You need to do some thinking and figuring out what it is, what's exactly God trying to teach me here about holiness. For example, you shall not boil the goat in its mother's milk. There's something there. And maybe we have to sit there and chew on that for a while, but there's something there for us that God is trying to teach us about holiness. And maybe some of these particular restrictions aren't binding upon us today, like the eating, the forbidding of certain meats to be eaten, and the unclean and the clean animals. Some of those may not apply to us, but the lessons do. What those were intended to teach them are still teaching us something about holiness as well. And then the concept of justification in general. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That idea of justification or being made righteous is all throughout the New Testament. And we get pictures of that in the Old Testament. That foundation is built there. And so we find the New Testament being built on the foundations of the New Testament. And we will not fully appreciate the New Testament without the Old Testament. But then also, the Old Testament is going to build anticipation for the New Testament. We referenced a minute ago, Genesis 3 and verse 15, where God says that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. There was a curse that was laid upon mankind. And the people, the subsequent generations, they were ready for that curse to be over. And that's why you come to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29, when Lamech is naming his son Noah, he says, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed." There's an anticipation for the fullness or the fulfillment of that promise. And of course, it wouldn't come till Jesus, but we find anticipation being built. We're ready for this curse to be lifted. We're ready for the redemption of this curse to come. And of course, it wouldn't come till Jesus. But the anticipation continues to build as we progress through the New Testament. You come to chapter 12, and God finds Abraham. And God tells Abraham, "I'm going to bless you. And in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed." And then we continue on, and God continues that promise to Isaac. And then he gives it to Jacob. And then we find that expanding to the children of Israel as they become the nation of Israel. And then we find the United Kingdom, that when David is given a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14, that God would rise up his seed to sit on his throne forevermore. And of course, that points us to Jesus, and again, builds further anticipation for Jesus. And then, as we come to the New Testament, as we come to the first century in which the New Testament was carried out, we find this anticipation was built, and there was an eager anticipation for the Messiah by this point. They were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "While the people were in a state of expectation, and all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ," they were looking forward to what the Old Testament had promised them. They had built that anticipation, that heightened messianic expectation. And the Old Testament had accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. It brought us to Jesus. And I mentioned this earlier, but I heard about a church who had spent 2 years studying through the Old Testament. And not that they only ever studied the Old Testament. They brought in some of the connections with the New Testament. But they spent 2 years studying through the Old Testament. And at the very end of that 2 years, one of the ladies who was most resistant to that at the very beginning, she said, "You know, I've never been so excited to jump into the New Testament. Not in the sense that I'm so glad it's over, but the Old Testament accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. It brought them to Jesus." And she was so excited then to see the fulfillment of what all that built. And so it builds this anticipation of something better. And we see the fullness of it, the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. Colossians 3 and verse 17, it says that, or 2 verse 17 rather, we mentioned the certificates of decrees that were taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. He says in verse 17, "These things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." All of these things that God set in place were not random, but they were pointing us to the fullness, to the substance, which was Jesus. If you will, in the Old Testament, you have Jesus standing and casting a shadow over the Old Testament, and it points us toward him, builds that anticipation for his coming and the blessings that would come through him. And then finally, very briefly, we want to study the Old Testament because it's the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul says that all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And he says there, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is valuable, and it equips us for every good work. And I want to suggest that if you don't know the Old Testament, you are not fully equipped unto every good work. There's a part of that training that is missing, that's absent. And by the way, he says there in verse 15, that Timothy from childhood had known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation. When Paul is writing that, in the New Testament hadn't been fully written down yet. And yet, the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings which were able to make him wise unto salvation, that points back to the Old Testament Scriptures. And we find in Acts chapter 17, we'll come back to that in just a moment. But the reality is the Scriptures were valuable. They were valuable to Paul, and they were valuable to Timothy, and they were valuable to the people in the New Testament day. Jesus affirmed that the Old Testament was the Word of God in Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32, where here he writes, or he says, "Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" Jesus is going back to the Old Testament where God announces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and says, "Do you remember what God was saying to you?" God was speaking. These were the words of God. And then the Old Testament, of course, claims to be from God, Exodus 24 and verse 4, "Thus God is speaking," among other places. We find that, "Thus says the Lord." And then we come to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, where Paul, it says, as it was his custom, he went in for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and setting before them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is that Christ. What Scriptures was Paul using? I would have suggested he was using the Old Testament Scriptures that pointing them to Jesus. Remember Luke 24 when we read that Jesus was teaching the apostles these things that were written concerning him? Paul would use those very same Scriptures to say Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus is that Christ. And so the Old Testament is important and it's valuable and we ought to learn it because it is the Word of God. And so we want to remember the lessons that the Old Testament has for us, that it's built on, the New Testament builds on the foundation that the Old Testament built. It builds anticipation for the New Testament, and it is the Word of God. And so throughout this year, I hope that we can gain a greater understanding of the Old Testament and also a greater appreciation for the Old Testament, because it is a critical part of God's plan, and we will not fully understand the New Testament, the fullness of these stories without the knowledge of the Old Testament. And so let's seek to learn and apply all of God's Word, the Old Testament and the New, and put the whole story together so we can learn the fullness of what God has accomplished through us in Christ. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on throughout this year, spending several times, several lessons dealing with the many of the things that are written beforehand for our learning and how we can use those to strengthen and bolster our faith. And I hope that that will be a beneficial study for us. But in the meantime, we find that all of this points us to Jesus and the redemption that he has provided through his Son and the salvation that has been made available through the sacrifice of Christ. And so if there's any way in which we can help you in becoming a child of God, if you need to obey the gospel, the water is ready here for us, for you to be washed of your sins, raised into new life, and we'd be glad to help you to become part of the family of God. And if you are a child of God, maybe you haven't been walking as you ought, we'd be glad to help you and encourage you and walk with you and help us all walk together in the way of truth so that we can enjoy the blessings that are found for those who are faithful to God. And of course, Jesus provides us an invitation calling upon us to take advantage of those blessings so that we can be faithful and that we can dwell with him forevermore. And so if there's any spiritual need that you have, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we would bid you to come as we stand and sing together.